Thank you to all who are involved in helping us worship this morning with the music and playing of the instruments, the singing. All it's a blessing. I don't know. I often make statements that could be perhaps exaggerated statements, but they're done in honesty and sincerity. And the statement I'm about to make might be one of those, because I would often say, or I'm tempted to say, this is my favorite time of the year. And it really is. But, you know, when Easter comes around and we're thinking about the resurrection, I might say it again. So I want you to know, though, that this time of the year for me has always been a time of wonderful rejoicing and fullness. And my earliest memories of Christmas are twofold. One, going to church and celebrating at church in all kinds of ways, the candlelight services and so forth. And in the church I grew up in, every Christmas, the last service before Christmas, it was Christmas Eve. I don't remember us going to church that often on Christmas Day, unless it fell on a Sunday. But they always had a bag, and everybody got a bag when you left the church, and it had those Christmas ribbons, that ribbon candy in it, had nuts and an orange and a couple peppermint sticks and a few things like that. Everybody got one. And to me, that was a big deal as a kid. We didn't really have a lot when I was a kid, and so I really look forward to that. And then the other one was the school. I was in the public school system for most of my elementary years, and we would get together and go out on the football field at South Sheridan High School, and the parents and the community would fill the stands on the one side, and we had a big choir. We sang, and of course all the lights were there and all the pageantry, and I still remember as a boy just goosebumps all the time thinking about the Christmas story and the scenario and the atmosphere. I just love it. I love going out and hearing the carols playing and the songs singing, and I hate the traffic and the pushing and shoving in the store and the frustrations of that come with all that consumerism, but that doesn't negate my joy at Christmas. Someone described a Christmas for the Christian in this way: it's the time we celebrate when God walked down the staircase of heaven with a baby in his arms. I don't know how theologically correct that is, but it sure sounds good. I like it. You know, when somebody brings you a baby and you see a newborn baby, doesn't it bring a lot of joy to you? And by the way, let me just mention that God, if you'll allow me to use the terminology, did a miracle again this last week in allowing Melissa Levier to give birth to a baby boy. She too, like Elizabeth, although not as old as Elizabeth, make sure you tell her that. I didn't say she's like as old as Elizabeth, but she and her husband Eric, who are missionaries who serve the Lord in Montreal, have not been unable to have children, and they adopted a child. They have a little boy that they're raising, but God opened her womb and gave her a little, they born on December 17th, a little baby boy named Aiden, and they are delighted. No greater Christmas they've ever celebrated, I'm sure, than this one they'll celebrate, and so we rejoice in that, and thankful to God for his goodness. Christmas is all about God with us. O come, Emmanuel. The word Emmanuel interpreted God with us. But Christmas is not only God with us. The fact that God is with us means that God is for us. And he wants to live in us. And he can. And that's the joy of Christmas. Open your Bible, if you would please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter number 1. Matthew chapter number 1. There are, of course, many sad and sorrowful things experienced at Christmas time. But that's true of every time of the year. It's not just Christmas. But I plead with you, my friend, to understand that if there's ever been a time of the year where you ought to be able to smile through your tears, where you ought to be able to rejoice in spite of your sorrow, it's Christmas time. You're not alone. You're not forgotten. There is an end to your pain. There is an answer to the separation between you and your loved ones. And it's all because Jesus was born. He came to set everything right. And this is the time to rejoice. It tears my heart out when I hear about people drinking during the holiday to fill the emptiness or to cover the loneliness. I'm so glad that God has given me a hatred for that. There is no need. God Himself is supposed to be your joy. He's the one that's supposed to take away that loneliness. You might not have anybody else, but if you've got Him, don't you have everything? Why not celebrate, if there's ever any time, smile and sing and rejoice and accept the difficulties of life? If there's ever a time to do it, it's Christmas time. Jesus coming into the world made possible for men to have a new comprehension and understanding of what life is all about. And not only that, but He made possible a new way for men to live life. Someone said He was born in the first century, but He belongs to all the centuries. He was born a Jew, but He belongs to every race. He was born in Bethlehem, but He belongs to all the nations of the world. Christmas time, when heaven stooped to earth in order that earth might be lifted up to heaven. There are really only two philosophies by which you and I live our life. There's the philosophy of Jesus Christ. The philosophy of the cross, it starts with a fast and with a famine, but it ends with a feast. Or there's the philosophy of the one who would be Christ, the Antichrist, the deceiver, the enemy of our soul. No cross, and it starts off with feasting and laughter, but it ends in desperate famine and destruction. Which philosophy do you live by? Peace and joy and happiness now, or peace and joy and happiness forever? Peace and joy and happiness is possible in the here and now and forever if you have the Lord Jesus Christ. I made a statement this morning in the adult Sunday school class that perhaps, like no other time in human history, have we had the opportunity to know the Bible as well as we do. There, nobody's had the opportunities we have. And yet I said that to me the sad truth is probably like no other time in human history, we know the Bible less than people have ever known it. I wonder this morning, could you? I'm not talking about your husband or your wife. I'm not talking about your parents, teenagers. I'm talking about you. Could you today, this afternoon, sit down with somebody and show them what Christmas is all about? Could you show them who Jesus is and why you believe in Him as you do? I'm asking you, could you open your Bible and take them to the Scripture and show them the Scripture about who Jesus is and why you love Him and why you serve Him and why you worship Him and why Christmas is different for you? Could you? How long have you been saved? This challenge is for me as well, so I'm not just dumping on you. Should you not be able to? Well, if you want to, I'm going to give you another opportunity this morning. So you can sit there and allow the tiredness and busyness of the season to overwhelm you, and you can fall asleep or in and out of sleep. You can just listen and say that's true and I agree, and go on your way, or you could take a pen and a piece of paper, and you could write down scripture references that you could show somebody else so they know who Jesus is and why you believe what you believe. And you could go home and memorize those passages or mark your Bible so you can easily find them, so that never again would there be a time in your life when you couldn't take the Bible and give somebody a reason of the hope that lies within you. If I were to title the message this morning, I would entitle it, God with Us. I would subtitle it, The Truth and Necessity of the Virgin Birth. I'm tempted to preach on all kinds of things that have to do with practical application, but I'm concerned that we have lost sight of the truth of Scripture and understanding the necessity and the truth of a virgin birth. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. His mother had never known a man in a physical sense, and yet she conceived a child, and that child was born, and they called his name Jesus. And that's absolutely foundational and essential and critical to the Christian faith. At the core of our faith, everything else rests upon who is Jesus. And the devil has no greater goal than to destroy or attack the credibility of the virgin birth and persuade you that Jesus was a good man, yes, and a good teacher, yes, and he showed us the way of living right so that we can earn our way to heaven. The devil would love nothing more than to persuade you of that, dissuade you of the virgin birth. Because he knows you'll spend the rest of your life trying to do something that's absolutely, completely impossible for you to do. You'll continue to try to keep the law. You'll continue to try to be as good as Jesus, and you cannot do it. No one ever has. No one ever will. You and I are sinners. We are. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. We need a Savior. And the only way the Savior will work is if he is not a man or not the seed of man. And we're going to talk about that this morning. The Christmas story displays three reactions. And there will be three reactions in this room this morning and in the world this week. Number one, indifference. Yeah, so what? I got bigger fish to fry. I got better things to do. And the majority of men who knew the scriptures at the time of the birth of Jesus had no idea that he was born. No idea at all. And when they heard about it, from the testimony of Scripture, at least the Scripture is silent to any one of them going to discover or find him or see him. Indifferent. Secondly, hostility. Our world is openly hostile to Christianity, openly hostile to the birth of Jesus Christ. They don't want you to mention Christ. They don't want you to wish them Merry Christmas. They don't want to talk about Christmas trees or Christmas cards. And they're hostile to Christ. And Herod and many others in Jerusalem were troubled greatly and afraid because Jesus was a threat to them. And he is a threat to your own lifestyle. Make no bones about it. You cannot go your own way and live your own life and enjoy the friendship of Jesus. He demands you go by way of the cross. So there's indifference, there's hostility, and there's worship. There's worship. There were those who didn't know everything, but they knew there was a promise, and they were looking for the promise, and they knew their own need. They said, I'm a mess. I don't have any answers. I've tried, and I've failed, and I've tried, and I've failed. And I look at the world in which I live, and it's getting darker and darker, and the world is pining away. And they were longing for and looking for, and when they saw a sign, and when they heard that it was possible that he came, they came to worship. They came to bow down. Why? Because they knew they needed a Savior. Do you know you need a Savior? You know, Christmas thrills my soul because I know myself to be a sinner. My family knows me to be a sinner. And you hang around with me in close enough proximity, you'll know me to be a sinner. And I've been saved a long time, but sin still shows its ugly head in my life. And if it's up to me, I'm in serious trouble. But I have a Savior, I have a Redeemer, and I fall at His feet and I kiss His hand and I bow before Him and I plead with Him. I lay hold of the horns of the altar where the sacrifice was made for my sin. I come as a guilty one, knowing the pursuer, death, is hounding my heels. And I lay hold of the altar and I say, just as I am, I come. I'm only trusting in You, Lord Jesus. Do you worship Him? Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her. By the way, if you have a marginal reference in your Bible, it might be noted that the word conceived is literally in the Greek begotten. So that which is conceived in her or begotten in her. Remember how the Bible talks about genealogies and says, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. They were their seed. This child is conceived of the Holy Ghost, begotten of the Holy Ghost. Hence John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only conceived Son. That which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. That was the prophecy, and that's the fulfillment. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife, and he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I call your attention to the statement of Scripture. This is not the statement of a theologian, not the statement of an interpreter, not the statement of a pastor. This is the statement of Scripture. That which is conceived in her, verse number 20, is of the Holy Ghost. Verse 22, this is the fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet. This is the fulfillment of scriptural prophecy. And it refers to the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 7 and verse 14. Now you don't have to turn there. It's quoted for you there in verse number 23. This was a prophecy made to King Ahaz and the seed of David. And the prophecy was given as a sign. God is speaking to them about what He's going to do. And He said, I'm going to give you a sign of the fulfillment of what I've said. My word is sure. You can count on it. And here's the sign. Now the word sign means a miraculous wonder that authenticates a revelation. And I assure you that if a woman has never known a man and she is with child and gives birth to a child, that is a miracle. That's a miraculous wonder. That's a sign. And God said, I'm going to give you a sign, a miraculous demonstration of the trustworthiness of what I've revealed to you. A virgin is going to conceive and bear a child. In the book of Isaiah, which is written in Hebrew, the word for virgin is Alma, A-L-M-A-H. And every single time the word Alma appears in the Old Testament record, it refers to a woman who has never known a man. Now, it's also true that you can use that Hebrew word to mean a young woman. So either married or unmarried.
And back in the 1940s, the revisers of the scripture, those who were skeptics of the truth of God's word, decided to tell the world that Alma means, can mean a young married woman, and so to translate it with the word virgin is incorrect. It should have said a young married woman. Pray tell, why would that be a miraculous sign that a young married woman would conceive and bear a son? And you call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How is that a miraculous sign? And yet, those who want to believe that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God, therefore they do not have to answer to him in judgment, accepted that explanation and said, hey, the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin, that's a mistake. It was Alma. The word is Alma, which can mean a young married woman. However, every single time it's used in the Hebrew, it is used in reference to somebody who's never known a man intimately. Matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 43, it's used speaking of Abraham sending his servant to find a bride or a wife for his son Isaac. And it's used that way all the time. And then they go on to say that the word Bethula is the word for virgin. And so if Isaiah 7:14 used the word Bethula in the Hebrew instead of Alma, then okay. It is a virgin or a woman who's never known man. However, have you read Joel chapter 1 and verse number 8? And have you looked at it in the Hebrew? For in the Hebrew in Joel chapter 1 and verse 8, the word Bethula is used, and it's clearly a young married woman. So how do we resolve this issue? I'll tell you how you resolve it. First of all, by faith. You just accept that God said it, and therefore I believe it. But if you want to go deeper than that, and you should go deeper than that, so that you can help the unbelieving skeptic who wants to avoid having to bow down to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you need to show him that it's unmistakably true that Jesus is the eternal Son of God made flesh. When the Holy Spirit led the translators who took the Old Testament Hebrew and said the Greek people need to be able to read the Old Testament in their language, and so they translated the Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. They came to that word Alma, and they said, we're going to translate it with the word Parthenos. I believe they were inspired of God. I believe they were led by the Holy Spirit. And they used the word Greek word Parthenos, which unquestionably and undeniably can only mean a virgin, a young woman who has never known a man. Now, that usage of Parthenos in the Greek world had nothing to do with Christian influence. It had nothing to do with theologians. It was the day-to-day usage and meaning of the word. And so in the New Testament, it clearly is an interpretation of the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit said that word means virgin. Not only that, did you listen as we read those verses together? Verse 18, the Holy Spirit tells us through the pen of Matthew, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. You either believe the Bible or you don't believe the Bible. And the record the Holy Spirit gave Matthew to give you and I is that they had not come together and she is with child of the Holy Ghost. And then the statement is clearly made in verse number 20. What is conceived or begotten in her is of the Holy Ghost. Go to Luke's gospel and Mary's conversation with the Lord. You can turn there if you wish, but I'm sure most of you are familiar with it. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Now this sounds awful loud to me. It's bothering me a bit. Is it bothering you? Does it sound a little too loud? How do you think it's too loud? Can we turn it down just a little bit, Mike? Thanks. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, what did the angel tell her? You're going to conceive in your womb, verse 31, and bring forth a son, and call his name Jesus. And she said in verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? So now we're going to join in and call Mary a liar, or the people who gave us the story, the people who recorded it by the Holy Spirit, that they're lying, and it's all concocted story. She said, I've never known a man. How is this going to happen? And the angel answered and said to her, verse 35, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Verse 37, for with God nothing shall be impossible. Hey, you have trouble with the virgin birth? Then how come you don't have trouble with yours? Who made it possible for Adam and Eve to conceive? Who set that up? Who's the power? John chapter 1 says, in him, in Christ, is life, and the life was the light of men. He is the life. Life, man didn't become a living soul until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then life begets life or conceives life. Who created man? Out of nothing. God did. So if God can create the first man out of nothing, you have trouble believing he could create another man out of nothing? In the womb of Mary, and the second person of the Godhead could enter into and dwell in that body that God created? Didn't God create a body out of nothing in the beginning and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life? So God, in essence, entered into the man that he made of nothing. And so God makes a man in the womb of Mary without the intervention of a man and enters into that man. And so we have the birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. You may have trouble scientifically explaining it, and it may be difficult for you to explain to anybody, but it's not difficult to accept by faith. And everything that has to do with the Christian faith is by faith. Again, this morning, you can choose one of two philosophies. You can choose the philosophy that there is no God and that the record that we have of God in Scripture is not true, and therefore you're left to your own conclusions, and they can be many, or God is true. And if God is true, you don't have to understand it. You just accept what he tells you is the reality of the situation. Oh, it's deeper than that. But with God, nothing shall be impossible. Paul said it this way to Timothy. If you want to jot down this verse, you need to know this verse. Use it in your testimony, your witness. 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy. No argument here. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, born of a woman. That is a great mystery, yes, but it's true nonetheless. There are a lot of other great mysteries in the world that we can only understand one way. God, with God, nothing is impossible. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. God began in the very beginning, as soon as man had sinned, and God's judgment was passed upon that sin. God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity, he's speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thy seed, those who come after you, who are born of you, and her seed. Not his, not Adam's seed, her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God in Genesis 3:15, in a veiled statement, made it plain that there would be a virgin birth. It's not the seed of the man that would bruise the head of the serpent. It's the seed of the woman. Again, there is a hint at the virgin birth right from the beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And by the way, do you know Jeremiah chapter 31? I'm not sure I can quote the verse in its entirety, so we'll go there. Jeremiah 31 and verse 22. Jot it down. Jeremiah 31, verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O thou backsliding daughter? For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. Hey, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son, and his name was Abel. And he knew her again, and she conceived and bare a son. His name was Cain. That's no new thing. That's been happening since the very beginning. Woman compassing a man with or through the relationship, a physical relationship with a man. But God's created a new thing in the earth, a new thing. A woman shall compass a man, a virgin birth. Again, many other scriptures we could turn to. A man by the name of Alexander Mackenzie, who was a student at Andover Seminary, sat down one day with a sheet of paper and began to search the scripture. His goal was to write down every single reference found concerning Jesus Christ in the New Testament that showed or taught or revealed that Jesus was both God and man. So he took his paper and he divided it in three columns: God and man at the top of the first column, second column God, and third column man. And so every passage of scripture that he read that had to do with Jesus, he put under one of those three columns. He filled the column number one, God and man. All these references to Jesus Christ indicating he's both God, holy God, and holy man. And number two, he had several references in column number two where Jesus Christ is seen to be God only, where he said, I and my Father are one, and so forth. He didn't write one single verse in column number three. Not one place did he find in the New Testament where Jesus is seen as a man only, where there's no characteristics of deity or the Godhead or statement that he's the son of that he's a man, not man and God. By the way, take up the project yourself. Ask your friend to take it up. Ask him to show you. Give him a Bible and say, find it. Go talk to your professor and find it. I want to know where there's a place in Scripture where Jesus is only seen or only known as a man. Now, I'm going to draw this to a conclusion as rapidly as I can. Why is this important, Pastor? It's important because the virgin birth is necessary to the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Without a virgin birth, we have no knowledge or no assurance that Jesus Christ was God in flesh. If he wasn't born of a virgin, if a man was involved, then we have another man born in the history of the world, as all of us were through that natural process, and he's not God. The virgin birth is necessary to believing that Jesus Christ is God, that he is God enrobed in flesh. And that's important because without it, there are two or three things that could not be true. It's essential to our faith. It's essential to the purpose of God. Somebody said one time in skepticism to somebody who was telling the story of Jesus, you mean to tell me that if I came to you tomorrow and told you that in our city was born yesterday a man who was without sin and who was born of a virgin. There was no man involved. He just was conceived and born without the intervention of a man or the involvement of a man. Would you believe it? You're telling me you'd believe that. And the wise Christian answered and said, of course I would believe it. If the birth of that child had been foretold by Scripture, the place of his birth, the manner of his birth, and all the details were told in advance, and if he lived truly a sinless life and was judged by those who knew him to be without sin and could find no fault, and if he died, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave, yes, I would believe that testimony. And so should you. For those things are all true of Jesus. But why is the virgin birth so important? Because only if Jesus was God is there any redemption for you and for me. The only hope of redemption is for God to step in, because the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is no redemption. If every man is a sinner, then every man can only pay for his own sin. And what is the wages of sin? The wages of sin is death. So I can only satisfy God's wrath on my sin by dying. And if I die, then I am man. I have no power of resurrection. I am without hope. I have paid my sin debt. The only way that I could hope for redemption is if God could somehow provide a man who is without sin and a man who cannot die eternally, but who is eternal in his life and can conquer the grave. So as a man, he's able to die, which is the requirement of God for my sin. He's able to die in my place, but as God, he's able to win the victory over the grave and rise again to give me life everlasting. The Bible declares that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and so the blood of a man or who's a sinner must be shed. And until God sent his son Jesus, God said, I'm going to give you lambs and bullocks and so forth, and you must bring them to the altar, and their blood must be shed as a covering or an atonement for your sin, because the only way for the forgiveness of sin is that life must be surrendered, and the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so for generations, men and women who saw themselves as sinners came to God with an animal sacrifice, and that animal blood was shed. They were not guilty, but the person who brought the animal was guilty, and the blood of that animal satisfied God, covering that man's sin, all in anticipation of God providing a lamb one day in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, to atone once and for all for your sins and mine. I'm saying to you, if he was not God, he could not atone for your sin and mine. He can only atone for his own. He can only die in answer to his own sin. But what was the message that the angel gave to Matthew here in Matthew chapter 1? Call his name Jesus, for he shall what? He shall save his people from their sins. And what did the angel say to the shepherds? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There is no possibility of redemption. I don't have time this morning, but if you go to 1 John chapter 3, he was manifested to take away our sins. He was revealed, made known, given to take away our sin. And when he was introduced in his public ministry, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Is the virgin birth important? Absolutely important, because without it, Jesus cannot be God. And if he's not God, he cannot. There is no redemption for you, and there is no redemption for me. We studied in Psalms a few weeks ago on a Wednesday night that the redemption of our souls is precious, and none of us can by any means redeem his brother. None of us. Number two, it's important because of the priesthood. As a man, Jesus Christ could act as a priest, as an intercessory, as a go-between between God and man. And as a man, he would have sympathy with our weaknesses and sympathy with our infirmities, and therefore could represent us before God. But as God, he could be an eternal priest. There would not be any end to his priesthood. There was a problem with the priesthood in that the priest would die and there needed to be another priest, but Jesus Christ, being God, has an unending priesthood. Again, I don't have time, but Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 7, he has an unchanging and continual priesthood. Why? Because he's God. As man, he can be our priest, our great high priest, but only as God can he continue in that portion forever. So my advocate, the one who pleads my case, the one who intercedes before me, before the throne of God, will never die. He has a continuing, unchanging priesthood, and only by being God can that be true. So therefore, the virgin birth is critical to my being justified before God. And number three, his kingship. My redemption, his priesthood, and his kingship. Go with me to 2 Samuel 7. We're almost done. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is part of the covenant made with David, the king. And in 2 Samuel 7, God has denied David's desire to build him a house. Said, I'm going to let your son do it, but you can't do it. But then he goes on to give him some promises in his mercy and his grace. And here's what God says. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Talking about Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom," watch, "shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne," whose throne? David's throne, "shall be established forever." Listen to me. Jesus was born in the line of David. He was born a son of David. Jesus, now son of David, he's recognized by the demons. He is the son of David. He's in the line of David. He has a throne. But as a man, he can have the throne, but only as God could Jesus continue on the throne forever. The king died. King David died. King Solomon died. And the kings after them died. The only way that the seed of David and David's throne could be established forever is that Jesus Christ is eternal and is the Son of God. He's the one who's been given the throne of David forever and forever. His human birth put him in the line of David. His divine nature guaranteed that he would be the King of kings and Lord of lords, and there would be no end of his kingdom. Go to Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll close there. Isaiah chapter 9. This is the great chapter. This is the great verses quoted often on Christmas cards. Sung about, these words are familiar and blessed words to those who believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, this is the prophet Isaiah, the same one who talked about the virgin conceiving as a sign to Israel. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7. Actually, let's start in verse number 6. Circle these first two sentences, these first two phrases, and use these again to help your friend, your neighbor, the person whose eternal soul you care about. Show them this. "For unto us a child is born." Unto us, unto you, Israel, a child is born. What did the angel say to the shepherds? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David. Unto us a child is born, but also at the same time, unto us a son is given." Somebody is giving us a son. Somebody is bringing us his son. God sent his son into the world. He came as a baby. So unto us a child was born, but also that was a son being given. But not only that, "and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." Let's go back. Who is he going to be called? The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Whoever the Son is who's being given, whoever the child is who's being born, there will never be an end to the increase of his government and the increase of peace. Never. In answer to the promise given to David, "There shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever." That's impossible for a man, but not impossible for the God-man. Not impossible for a man who was at the same time holy God. He was holy man and he was holy God. And tonight, for a few moments, we'll consider how that can be possible and how that took place in our service. I'm saying to you, do you understand the virgin birth? I know that probably most in this room don't question it, but people around you do. Can you show them why you believe it? Can you say, "This is not my, I didn't dream this up. This is the clear testimony of the Bible. This is a clear testimony of Scripture. And we've only scratched the surface. There's much more. There are many, many more. And if you want them, you'll find them. Just go on the internet and just start searching
and it'll give you all the scriptures that have to do with the birth of Christ and with the deity of Christ. He is the eternal God who was robed in flesh. That can only be possible through a virgin birth. And that's why we celebrate. That's why we rejoice. It's extremely important, because he could not be the Son of God